Stephen, and we hope by the grace of God to finish this morning. Let me pray for us and ask the Lord to strengthen us and help us as we look into His Word. Father, we need help now as we open the Bible to study it, and we need most of all to hear from You. And so I pray that as we look into Your Word, it would indeed be us hearing You speak. And Father, I really pray that I would be a clear conduit of Your Word, and that this would not be my thoughts or opinions imposed upon what this portion of the Bible says, but this will actually be what You have to say to us. And I pray as we hear and as we read, we would submit to what You have to say. And so we pray for Your Holy Spirit to bring this passage to life and take the truth and press it into us, that it would bear fruit, that it would convict us, that it would do that for which You intended to do, and direct us now, strengthen us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was Monday, February 6th, 1995, a Detroit bus driver finished his shift on the Route 21 bus and headed back for the terminal. Somehow on the way back to that terminal in downtown Detroit, he took a wrong turn. And when he didn't arrive at the bus terminal as scheduled at 7:19, his supervisors began to look for him. Meanwhile, his wife had also phoned into the terminal telling his supervisors that her husband, the missing bus driver, had taken some medication that might cause him to be disoriented. And so for 6 hours, this 40-foot city bus and its driver could not be found. And finally, the state police found the bus and its driver 200 miles northwest of Detroit. The bus was motoring slowly down a rural two-lane road, weaving slightly from side to side. And after the state police pulled the bus over, the driver admitted that he was lost. The press release from the police department later stated the driver had no idea where he was and agreed that he had made a wrong turn somewhere. Apparently, that had not occurred to him during the 4 hours he drove without finding the bus depot. That, my friend, is an excellent picture of why you and I must contend for the faith. Because men and women are weaving, meandering through life, completely unaware of where they are, oblivious to the fact that they have taken a wrong turn. They must be pulled over, so to speak, and told that they're headed the wrong way. That is why we must say something. That is why we must contend for the faith. That is not how we're supposed to act, though, is it? We are not encouraged to contend for the faith. We're certainly not encouraged to tell people they're going the wrong way. I mean, where do you get off? Here's a description of the attitude that prevails in the church, in our country, perhaps outside of America as well, but I think this is really pertinent to what's going on in our nation. This was written in 1961, the year I was born, the last year the Chicago Blackhawks won the Stanley Cup playoffs. This was written in 1961 by Martin Lloyd-Jones. Alongside an unwillingness to insist upon Scripture, there is an excessive fear of being thought negative, controversial, and belligerent. Criticism of almost any kind has become very unpopular among professing Christians. A loving attitude is thought to be one which accepts everyone for what they appear to be. If discernment between truth and error and the need to beware of men are still counted as Christian virtues, they are low down on the list of priorities. The duty of contending for the faith is put still lower. 1961? That could have been written yesterday. that described the church in Great Britain 47 years ago, even a more apt description of the church in our nation in 2008. But on the contrary to that sentiment and that notion that I've mentioned the last couple weeks, is Jude 3. That small book, Jude verse 3, says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. To contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." So how do we do that? That's what we've been asking these last 2 weeks and now today. How do we contend for the faith? How do we contend for the faith in a church environment that is unwilling to insist upon Scripture? How do we contend for the faith in an atmosphere of, quote, excessive fear of being thought negative, controversial, and belligerent? I mean, where do you get off? How do we contend for the faith in a setting where criticism of almost any kind is very unpopular? That's what we've been studying in this account of Stephen. And so far in this list of seven elements, we've seen how many? Three, four things so far? We'll do the last three today. Here's where we've been. This is on the inside of your bulletin in our outline. This is where we've been so far. We said first that we contend for the faith with character. That we should contend for the faith with the same Christ-like character qualities that Stephen displayed. Full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. We contend for the faith with character. And then we saw that we contend for the faith with conviction. We should contend for the faith with reasons, with arguments, with claims, because Christianity, first of all, is a rational faith. We should contend for the faith with conviction like Stephen did, who entered into formal debate with the men from the synagogue. We thirdly saw that we contend for the faith with composure. We should contend for the faith. We should do this. We should speak up, being extremely careful about what we say. We saw Stephen's enormous restraint when last week when the accusations started flying and the false charges. He kept his mouth shut. He did not respond in kind. No, oh yeah, about it. We should contend for the faith with composure like he did. Then fourthly, we said we should contend for the faith with content. With the content of Scripture. The largest section in this passage was Stephen weaving kind of a braid of three strands that we mentioned last week. The temple's not sacred, Moses is not sacred, and in spite of God's grace, Israel has always turned away. So here we are, the last three things. How do we contend for the faith? How does Stephen finish us out? He contends for the faith with confrontation. He contends for the faith with confrontation. I just mentioned that he in this passage from last week, that he wove this argument of three strands, kind of like a braid. And last week, we tried to pull apart those three strands and talk about each one. One of them was that the temple, nor is the land of Israel sacred. The second thing we saw was that Moses is not sacred. He said that there will be another prophet after me, the Messiah. And then we spent the most time saying that in spite of God's grace, Israel has always turned away from Him. This paragraph that we're about to see forms the conclusion of that third strand. In spite of God's grace, Israel has always turned away from Him. And you men are just like them. Look at that phrase in verse 51. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. And now Stephen, in these two verses, is going to give these men five ways that they're just like their fathers. You're just like your fathers. As your fathers did, so do you. And he's going to say five things. First of all, he says, you're stiff-necked. You are spiritually stubborn. If you've read the Old Testament, that's a familiar phrase because Moses was quite often, telling Israel, you're a stiff-necked bunch of people. In fact, God himself called Israel stiff-necked in Exodus 33. Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. It is not a compliment, is it? It's literally, the phrase means hard of neck. It's a phrase that people would use with reference to farm animals. If you were plowing with an ox and you couldn't turn the ox, you would call the ox stiff-necked, hard of neck, impossible to steer. And you would have the ox for Thanksgiving dinner or some other appropriate feast. Spiritually speaking, it meant that someone was stubborn, inflexible, obstinate, pig-headed, unyielding. You get the picture? This is not a good thing. Do you think these men would have picked up the reference to the Old Testament that Israel was also stiff-necked and that now they were being called stiff-necked? You betcha. So here's the first grain of salt being rubbed into the wound. But Stephen says also, not only are they stiff-necked, they're spiritually stubborn. He goes on to say, secondly, they're unbelieving and unresponsive. Verse 51, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now that's a really, you know, for 2008, that's a pretty bizarre figure of speech and a little personal. And what does that mean? Well, to be uncircumcised in heart, of course, the physical operation of circumcision was a sign of God's covenant with Israel and given to protect Israel from disease. But the more essential operation needed to take place on the inside. Israel needed a circumcised heart. They needed to be cleansed from their sin. That's why Paul says in Romans, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And so the really essential circumcision was one that took place inside. And the circumcision of the heart refers to the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in someone's life. So to have an uncircumcised heart is the description of someone who's an unbeliever. Do you think that would have sat well with these guys? The Jewish leaders called uncircumcised like the Gentiles? You see the heat being turned up? You see the water beginning to roil and boil in the pot? You're also uncircumcised in ears, he says. What does that mean? I'm having a trouble enough with the uncircumcised in heart. What's the ear thing about? It's another way to say that they are unresponsive to the Word of God. That's the way God describes Israel in the book of Jeremiah. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord is to them as an object of scorn. They take no pleasure in it. So uncircumcised ears is yet another description of an unbeliever. Someone is unresponsible to the word of God. So they are uncircumcised in heart and ears. They're unbelieving and unresponsive. There goes the heat a little bit more. Thirdly, he tells them not only are they uncircumcised in heart and ear, not only are they spiritually stubborn, he goes on thirdly to tell them that they resist the Holy Spirit. Verse 51, you always resist the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Holy Spirit by rejecting the prophets and by rejecting the prophets' messages and by rejecting God's appeals through the prophets. They're like their fathers, thirdly, because they always resist the Spirit. There goes the heat just a little bit more. And then Stephen goes on, fourthly, he tells them they're like their fathers in that they reject the men God sent to them. Verse 52 now, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you've now betrayed and murdered. Christ said the same thing in Matthew 13. The same indictment. The fourth way these men are like their fathers is they killed the prophets, the men that God sent to them, and they've in fact killed their own Messiah. There goes the heat up another notch. And then fifthly, Stephen says they're like their fathers in that they did not keep the law. Verse 52 again, verse 53, you who have received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Christ indicts the Pharisees in Matthew 23 on the same count. That is the fifth way that they're like their father. So here's Stephen's conclusion. Here's Stephen's kind of coda, his exclamation point. As your fathers did, your forefathers in Israel, you've done the same thing. You've done the same thing. You're spiritually stubborn. You're unbelieving and unresponsive, just like your fathers. You've resisted the Holy Spirit, just like your fathers. You've rejected the men God sent to you, just like your fathers, including the Messiah. And you haven't kept the law, just like your fathers. Now, might go without saying, but would you notice this is nothing like the composure that we saw back in chapter 6. When the false charges are flying, Stephen stands there, 6:15, I think it is, and gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Rob, what is going on? Has Stephen just popped a cork? Has he lost his temper, lost his mind? To say stuff like this in front of the Jewish Supreme Court, why the change in tone? We'll go on to look at Stephen's purpose. We've been looking at his conclusion here, if you're following your outline. Let's go on to his purpose. Why did he change his tone? Why this confrontation, this stinging indictment of the Sanhedrin? Is he frustrated and just blown a fuse? Not at all. He is confronting the Sanhedrin with their need for repentance. He is lovingly confronting them. Lovingly confronting them. How do you figure? That doesn't sound anything like loving confrontation to me. And I think that's because we have such a warped view of what love is. To dip back into Lloyd-Jones' description, we think love is avoiding anything that is negative and controversial. We believe that love is avoiding criticism of any kind. But let me ask you something. If your son or daughter's running down the driveway towards a street, what's the most loving thing you can say to them? Stop! Keegan, stop! This is not anger. This is not frustration. This is a shot across the bow. Do you know what a shot across the bow is? When the Navy is chasing someone and they want to get their attention, kabam! And the huge splash in front of their boat is supposed to send the message that they need to stop. This is a shot across the bow. This is God's warning to the Sanhedrin. This is loving confrontation. This is God calling them to repent. The word the Bible uses for repent and repentance comes from the Greek word metanoeo. And it means to have a change of mind. It means to perform an about face. It means, quote, to change one's way of life as the result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. It's a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. It's not a command for you to get your life right before you come to Jesus. It's a command for a complete reversal of the way you view yourself. And unless you repent, you cannot be saved. And unless you repent, you cannot be saved. Gee, this is a nice message. If you think you're a pretty good guy and that God would be glad to have you on His team, you can't be saved. If you think that life is okay, but you're interested in spirituality and just want to add Jesus to your life, you cannot be saved. If you think that all you need to do is pray the sinner's prayer and that you'll just go on living like you've always done, you cannot be saved. And why is that, Rob? It's because God saves humble sinners. God does not save the self-righteous. God saves desperate sinners. God saves those who are going down for the third time. It's the kind of attitude that Bill had us read this morning in Philippians chapter 3. Let me show you. Just flip back to where you were not 20 minutes ago and listen to repentance. This is what it takes to be saved. Beginning in Philippians 3:1, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision. Some of your versions say the true circumcision. And here's that idea again. Just can't get away from it today. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now listen to his pedigree. Now, and remember, in Acts 7, Paul is here. Paul is standing listening to this, said from Stephen's mouth. Here's Paul's pedigree. I myself have reasons for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Whatever was in my asset column, I put it in the debit column. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. It's a very sanctified North American translation. If you're holding in a King James in your lap, actually, it's closer. I count all things dung. Skubala is the Greek word. It means manure. That is repentance. All that I had, Paul says, is manure. That is how we come to Jesus. Nothing in my hand I bring, only to thy cross I cling. You're not convinced. Let me take you to Luke chapter 18. Let me take you to Luke 18. Unless you repent, my friend, you cannot be saved. And it's clear in Luke 18, beginning in verse 9, page 1438. How do we come to Christ? We come to Christ like this. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Well, that sounds a lot like the Sanhedrin, doesn't it? Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. A scumbag. Someone that people spit on. A thug. An extortioner of the Jewish nation. A reject of society. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, like this creep, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Prayed out loud so everyone can hear. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You must repent. You're still not convinced. Well, then keep reading. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. How does a child enter the kingdom of God? With absolutely nothing to promote him or herself to God. They've done nothing. Unless you repent, you cannot be saved. Jonathan Edwards was in the era of the Great Awakening. was leading a prayer meeting. It was a massive prayer meeting. There were reportedly 800 men at this prayer meeting, and a lady sent a note into the prayer meeting, and it was a written note passed up to Edwards, and he read the note privately. It described a man who had become unloving, prideful, and difficult. She wanted the men in the meeting to pray for her husband. Edwards read the message and, thinking that the man might have been present, stuck his neck out, which he did all the time, read the note to the 800 men, asked if the man who had been described would raise his hand so that the whole assembly could pray for him. 300 men raised their hands. That's repentance. That's repentance. How do we contend for the faith? We contend for the faith confronting people with their need for repentance. Think about how do we proclaim the gospel? You know, your greatest need is not self-esteem. Your greatest need is not to feel better about yourself. Your greatest need is not more security. Your greatest need and mine is to take care of the alienation that exists between us and God. That is the gospel. Your friend doesn't need 10 steps to raise their children better. The Bible speaks to that. The need is our separation from God. And only those who come humbly can be saved. And so we must tell people, with the bus going down the wrong road, you must stop and turn around, or you cannot be saved. This is, believe it or not, this is good news. I say to you today, my friend, if you think that God is proud to have you on his team because you're a good guy, because you've been confirmed, because you've been a member of some church for 27 years, because you have never smoked, chewed, or gone with girls who do, you cannot be saved unless you repent. And so I extend the offer to you, friend. If you need to talk about what it means to follow Jesus, come and talk to me after the service. But I tell you that are saved, how do you share the gospel with your friends? Do you tell them God saves humble sinners? Now, some are so humbled already by their circumstances that they just need to be called to trust in Christ. In fact, Jesus said, man, to the Pharisees, the prostitutes and tax collectors will get into the kingdom before you. They are already there. We must contend for the faith, confronting people with their need for repentance. There's another thing, element we've got to see today, and we're going to press on, God willing, and we're going to get through this passage. The sixth thing is we contend for the faith with confidence. That is to say, we contend for the faith with our eyes on eternal realities. That is to say, we contend for the faith with an eternal perspective. And that's what we see God gives Stephen right here, beginning in verse 54. First, would you note that Stephen is confident in eternity? Confident in eternity. God shows Stephen that where he's at is not all there is. Verse 54 of Acts chapter 7 says, now when they heard these things, they were enraged. And they ground their teeth in him. The word enraged means literally to be sawn in two. Remember, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And Stephen has just given them a samurai chop with the Word of God. And it has sawn them in two, ladies and gentlemen. And they ground their teeth at him, another sign of their rage and fury for his confrontation. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. In the face of their fury, Stephen is given a vision of glory, much like Isaiah, much like Ezekiel. Stephen is confident of eternity, that this hall of hewn stone is not all there is. This trial before the Sanhedrin is not all there is. Secondly, he's confident in Christ, his advocate. Verse 55 again, but he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, imagine how this would come across. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Why is Christ standing at the right hand of God? He's always, almost always, seated at the right hand of God. That's to indicate that his work of redemption was done. Hebrews tells us that Christ sat down at God's right hand because his payment for our sin was sufficient. But here, Christ is standing at the right hand of God. It's my Cubs tie and I don't want to catch it on fire. Standing at the right hand of God. Why is he standing at the right hand of God? I think he's standing at the right hand of God to plead Stephen's case. There's only one other occurrence in Scripture that I've found where Christ is standing, and that's in Zechariah 3 as Joshua is brought before the throne in filthy garments and Christ clothes him. And he's called the angel of the Lord there, and the angel of the Lord is standing with Joshua the priest. And I think it is most likely that Christ is not standing to welcome Stephen, as he very shortly will be in his presence, but standing to plead his case before God the Father. And this is what Christ does for you and me. It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Stephen's confident in eternity. Stephen is confident, secondly, in Christ, his advocate. And then thirdly, Stephen is confident in eternity with Christ. Verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed him. They can't stand this. The reason they can't stand to hear what he said, I saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand, is because that's what Christ said. In his defense, Jesus said back in the book of Mark, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of power. To hear this, the Sanhedrin literally freaking out, covers their ears, and can't listen to Stephen because they are getting that charge thrown right back in their face that they would see Jesus standing at the right hand of power, or seated at the right hand of power. They stone Stephen in verse 58. Then they cast him out of the city and stone him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. I'm reading this with a loud voice because you need to see the fury here. They're so enraged. They jettison their protocol. They're not supposed to put anyone to death. They're supposed to follow a certain procedure when they stone someone. They're supposed to push him off a 10-foot parapet. If that doesn't kill him, the first witness would take a rock and drop it on his heart. If that doesn't kill him, the second witness takes a rock and drops it on his heart. All this is thrown aside. You must see this. And the rage, it's just a mob scene of men picking up rocks and throwing them at Stephen. Such is their fury about what he's saying. And then look at verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That is, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. He is confident that when he dies momentarily, he will be with Christ, his advocate. So why does Stephen get this glimpse of eternity? Why does God allow Stephen a vision of his glory? Why does God allow Stephen to see Christ standing at the right hand of God? I think most likely it's to help Stephen persevere to the end of this trial. To give him the courage to face what's about to happen, to show him there are eternal realities beyond this trial. That is the way you and I are called to contend for the faith. You and I probably won't receive a vision of glory like Stephen. But Paul does tell us in 2 Corinthians, for this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. That's how you're called to contend for the faith, with your eyes on the things unseen. This is how Moses persevered in Egypt. It says in Hebrews 11, by faith Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This is how you're called to contend for the faith. Confidence in eternity, with your eyes on eternal realities, with an eternal perspective. That's how God calls us to contend for the faith. Probably the greatest pastor theologian that Great Britain ever produced was John Owen. John Owen is a great contender for the faith. I think I mentioned him last week. I missed quoted how many children he had. John Owen had 11 children, 10 of which died in childhood, and the 11th died as a young adult. He was a widower. And on his toward the end of his life, the last book that John wrote was The Glory of Christ, a book that many of you have read, I believe. This was John Owen's final published work. This is the abridged version of it, by the way. On his deathbed, the man in charge of putting this book to press was a man named William Payne. And William Payne came to John Owen's bedside and told him the good news that his book, The Glory of Christ, had gone to press. And Owen replied, "I'm glad to hear it. But oh, Brother Payne, the long-wished-for day has come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." That's how we contend for the faith. It is what is described in the hymn, "Be Thou My Vision," which starts out, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light." That is how you and I are called to contend, with our eyes on eternity, with confidence in eternity, with an eternal perspective. Lastly, we contend for the faith with compassion. And this perhaps is the one we need to hear the most, because we're in the thick of, quote, battle. When we're talking to someone who is antagonistic toward the gospel, our tendency is not to like them very much. Look at the compassion of Stephen in verse 60. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord," is this even real? "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Think for a minute about Jonah. Jonah compassionate towards the Ninevites? When they repented, Jonah said this, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. I knew you would save them." Then there's the account of the prophet Zechariah, 2 Chronicles. When he is killed by his opponents, he cries out, "May the Lord see and avenge." But this incredible response, we hardly know how to put it in a category except Christ-likeness. Because it's almost the same thing Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Back in the days before the Berlin Wall fell, there was a pastor, a Lutheran pastor named Uwe Holmer, and he pastored a Lutheran church in the suburb of East Berlin. Do you remember the Berlin Wall? Do you remember communism in Eastern Europe? Okay. He had 8 children, and 8 times he applied to have his children enrolled in the university in East Berlin. 8 times he was denied. No official reason was given, but the minister of education for 26 years was Erich Honecker's wife, Margot. Communists, atheists, 8 times his children were denied entrance into the University of Berlin. And then the Berlin Wall fell, as you remember, as you watched on TV. And then Erich Honecker and his wife were unceremoniously pretty much dumped by the East German government. They were indicted for criminal activities. They were evicted from their palace. They were pretty much disowned by everyone else they knew in the Communist Party. They were virtually friendless. No place to go. Guess who took them in? Pastor Uwe Holmer took Eric Honecker and Margot, his wife, in. They lived in his house. They sat at his table. He says they never professed faith in Christ, but they did manage to fold their hands and bow their heads when they prayed for dinner. How do we contend for the faith? With compassion. If we ever lose sight of the soul of the person we're contending with, we've gone too far, haven't we? That we could say like Stephen, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. We know God answered this prayer at least for one person, the man who's holding the coats, the Apostle Paul. We'll see him in a couple weeks. How do you contend for the faith? In this era where we're not supposed to say anything, we contend for the faith with these seven elements that we've seen in Stephen, with character, with conviction, with composure, with content, with confrontation, with confidence in eternity, and with compassion. As we close this morning, I say again, you must repent and turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Come and see me. Come and talk to me if you need to talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The rest of us need to tell our friends to stop the bus and turn it around, don't we? That the bus is weaving down the wrong road, 200 miles from the terminal, heading to the wrong kind of terminal. We must contend for the faith. Let me pray for us. Father, help us to be like Stephen. Help us to be like Christ. Boy, this is a tall order. This is an impossible order. Without the work of your Spirit to do it in our hearts, we can't do this. And so, Father, make us compassionate like Stephen. It's easy to hate our opponents. Give us Christ-like love for those people who we contend with. Father, give us the boldness to confront them in their need for repentance. Father, make us repentant. Father, finally, give us eternal perspective, that this is not all there is. Encourage us, enable us to persevere with Christ our advocate. We pray this through Him. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.